Good afternoon, everyone. Hope you had a good afternoon. So good to be alive and to know that you have eternal life within you, to know that God loves you, to know that you have a family that loves you, and to worship with them at the end of your day. We are, if you're visiting with us, if you're not, it's no surprise to you where you are in the Bible. Past several weeks, we've been in the book of Colossians. And so I want to invite you and encourage you to break out your Bible, whether that's on a tablet or a phone or in the pew in front of you, to Colossians in chapter 3. That is where we're going to take our text, Colossians 3, verse 18, through chapter 4, in verse 6. This is a beautiful book, isn't it, brethren? It is just masterfully written. Paul is such a wonderful way of putting things, of explaining things. But this book is all about Christian maturity, I'm coming to realize. That's what Paul is trying to develop within this new church. His goal is to present these people mature in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 28. He wants to help these young Christians look more like Jesus. And he wants them not to be distracted from their culture, from Judaism, from philosophies, and he's telling them that they have everything they need already in Jesus, and all they have to do is continue to follow him. Isn't that a comforting message? That you've got what you need in Christ. You've got what you need in this word that you have sitting on your lap. That's a comforting message here in the book of Colossians. Paul says that we can be mature people. We can be mature human beings by patterning our life after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus did a new thing. God said through Isaiah that he would, and he did. There was a man who was dead, and God brought him back to life, never to die again. In the resurrection, Jesus opened up a new humanity, a new door to live, a new way to live. And so in Christ, we are putting on this new self, this new human being, where our minds are being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Chapter 3 in verse 10. And God is busy doing that as we are busy worshiping him, loving our neighbor, following his instruction. He's renewing his image within us as we obediently and lovingly put off this destructive old self and put on the new garbs of Christianity, of Christ himself, heart of compassion, a heart of mercy, and tenderness, and forgiveness, and love. And this newness in Christ, I'm coming to find out, not just in this book, but in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Romans, and the other epistles, is very practical. This newness in Christ is going to reach every single aspect of our life, every relationship that we have, all of the souls that we touch throughout the day and throughout the week and the months and the years. And this is what Paul is doing in chapter 3. He's getting very, very practical by showing us what Christianity looks like in everyday life. He showed us in chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, what that looks like in our relationships in the church. How we need to be treating each other. We're not perfect, right? We're on our way to maturity. We've got to be forgiving. We've got to love one another. We've got to be unified so that peace can reign in our hearts and we can worship God with one voice. What he's going to do here in our section of Scripture is talk about the relationships within the home, what that means to be a Christian father or mother or wife or child. And then finally in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, our relationships to the world abroad. And so I don't really know how else to put this, brethren, but it seems to me that our Christian maturity is gauged in a very simple way. If you want to know how mature you are, you look at how you treat human beings. You look at how you treat other people made in the image of God, and that's going to be a good indicator of whether you're getting this newness in Christ. There's no area of life that is untouched by the resurrection of Jesus. As Paul said in chapter 3, in verse 11, Christ is all and he is in all. And so Jesus plus nothing is everything to the Christian. And so maturity is treating others as fellow image bearers of God. Now, of course, that begins in the most intimate relationships that we have, in the home, in the family. Now, of course, this book was written quite a long time ago, and things have changed quite a bit in our culture. We don't live in the first century Roman world, but that doesn't mean that these principles don't apply. They're eternally true and beneficial. But first, the first century Roman household, that was a rough place to grow up, as I'm coming to find out. The scholars say that it was a very authoritarian, this very strict, severe kind of way to be raised. The male patriarch, he, of course, held the power, literally, of life and death over his wife, over his children, over his slaves. He was the lord of the house, if you want to put it like that. Not so in a Christian home. Dad is not lord of the house in a Christian home. Jesus is lord of the house. He is the head, as Paul said in chapter 2 in verse 10. He is the head of all rule and all authority. And he is the head of all rule and authority in the home. First of all, let's look at verses 18 and 19. Christ needs to be lord in our marriage relationship. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. And so in the Lord, in a Christian home, a wife is going to allow her husband to become responsible for her. She's going to submit willingly to his authority. Now, the husband, it works both ways. The husband is going to subject himself to Jesus by loving his wife, by putting her well-being above his own, following, of course, the example of who? Of Jesus himself, because Christ is Lord in his marriage. And so, of course, men and women are different, and we have different sort of temptations in the marriage relationship. The temptation for a wife, as I understand it, is to take control, is to rule over her husband. And when she sees failure in us, and gentlemen, let's be honest, she sees failure in us, she's going to want to take charge. She's going to want to put the pants on and get things done. Who set the pattern for that? All the way in the beginning, right? Eve did. Eve took charge. Instead of going to her husband, she has this conversation with this talking serpent, chooses to grasp this opportunity, and she is being led by a beast of the field and then leading her husband into sin. And God says to Eve, because you've done this, there's going to be consequences. And he says in Genesis 3 and verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband. You're going to want to rule over him. But God says he will rule over you. So in the Lord, things change. In the Lord, the wife understands because she knows that Jesus died for her, and she knows that she's valued, and that Jesus is helping her rediscover the honor of her position in the family, that she is going to come under that honorable role of being a submissive and loving wife. Because Jesus is undoing the curse of Eve and Adam from the beginning. So the temptation for a husband, I know this by experience, is to then resent your wife for not being just like you. I'm going to say that again. The temptation for the husband is to resent their wives because they don't solve problems, they don't think, and they don't act just like them. And so what we tend to do, gentlemen, is think of our wives as they're a projection of my hopes. They're a projection of my desires and how I think things should get done. But in the Lord, Jesus changes that. He becomes Lord of my marriage. And I understand in the Lord that she is unique, that I need to appreciate her for who she is, my helpmeet. God gave her to me. This is a wonderful blessing. And instead of treating her harshly when she does things a little bit differently, I'm going to be tender to her. I'm going to be compassionate. I'm going to live with her, as Peter says, in an understanding way, because I see in my wife the image of God. And she deserves my love and my respect. And so in the marriage relationship, neither party is domineering. Neither party is arrogant, because Jesus is Lord over the marriage. And so the wife submits to her husband, not to become her slave, not to become his doormat or something like that, because she knows and he knows that in the Lord they share equal status, that Jesus died for both, that they come to the Lord on the same terms, that they have the same inheritance. In fact, both of them, male and female, are sons. Our sons, adoptive sons with an inheritance. And the husband then submits to Jesus by loving and sacrificing for his wife. Christ is also Lord in the parent-child relationship. Let's read verses 20 and 21. Children, are you listening? Do you know that the Apostle Paul has a word to say to you? Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. But then he says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Again, in the Roman world, the children really had no rights. They had no real value in society. But in the Lord, everything changes because we come to recognize these people are made in the image of God. Children are not objects. They're not another mouth to feed. They have rights. The Bible says children have rights. And they have responsibilities within the home, because they're fellow image bearers of God, and they deserve a parent's respect, their patience, to grow and to mature into a human being in their own right. You know, it occurs to me that we often talk about how much children need discipline. Do we say that a lot, parents? Do we preach that a lot from the pulpit? That needs to happen. But I want to suggest to you in this passage that both parents and children need discipline in the home. Just like in the marriage relationship, right here in the parent-child relationship, they balance each other out. And it works best when both parties are doing what they're supposed to do. Fathers, you've got to exercise restraint with your child. Yes, there have to be boundaries. Yes, there has to be expectations. And there has to be consequences to wrong choices. Your child needs to grow up with that understanding. If they're going to act like a fool, there's going to be a punishment. There's going to be a consequence to go along with that. But fathers, we also need to recognize we can do more harm than good by breaking our child's spirit, causing them to be bitter later in life, causing them to rebel and resent us later on in life. What I mean by that is constantly nagging them, constantly belittling them for not turning out just like us. Parents, your children are not mini-me's. They're not supposed to be just like you. Children are unique human beings. They're fellow image bearers of God. And they're not meant to be forced into the mold of their parents. And so what is the answer to parenting? How do we do this thing? This just is one of those passages this week. It was like, remember I talked about being hit in between the eyes like Goliath? This is another one of these things. Parents, live out the gospel to your children. Live out the love of God to your children. Make sure your kids know that they are loved for who they are, not for who they ought to be, not who they should have been or they might have been if they would try harder. Our love for our children needs to be absolutely unconditional. The child's obedience is not a condition on my parental love. Okay, if my child's obedience, if I put any condition on my love for my child, then it ceases to be agape. It ceases to be a kind of love from God. What does the gospel teach us about our Heavenly Father's love for us? God has shown us His great love for us, and that while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly, right? Gospel teaches us that we love and serve and obey God because of His initiative, because He first loved us, 1 John 4 and verse 19. And so Christ is Lord in my marriage. Christ is Lord in my parent-child relationship. When God, His love for me is a model for my love to my child. And my love is supposed to provoke obedience. When they're only obeying me because they're afraid of me, that's not going to help them later on in life. But when they learn to obey you because they love you and they respect you and because they see how you're sacrificing for them, what does the Bible say? That is the kind of obedience that pleases the Lord. That's the kind of love that we need to be showing to our children. So Christ is love in our marriage relationship. He's Lord in our marriage relationship and Lord in the parent-child relationship. And He's also Lord in our work relationship. Let's look at verse 22. Verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So he calls people slaves, bondservants. In a Roman household, it was very common for people to either get in debt or even be born into slavery. And there would be slaves in the house. And there are principles that Paul gives that apply, I think, even though we don't have this same situation today, but I think these apply certainly to employees and employers on the job today. And so the lordship of Jesus is supposed to extend, remember, to every aspect of our life. And he needs to extend, his reign and rule needs to extend into your workplace as well. And so, how hard of a worker are you? What does your boss think about you? Paul is saying that has a lot to do with your Christian maturity. Whether you're valuable to your employer, whether you're indispensable to the company, how good of a job that you do. When we go to work, we're to be totally given over to it, he says. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. And don't just do it to please the boss. Don't just do the bare minimum to avoid getting in trouble. Don't just work really hard when the boss is looking. You know, I worked for my dad for years. And those of you who own a business, or maybe your parents own a business, if you work for them, guess what that means for the boss's son? He has to work five times as hard as everyone else, actually. That's how that works. I got no breaks, right? I'm supposed to do everything because my dad taught me I'm a model. People are looking at me and they're looking for hypocrisy in me so they can say, ah, look, there's the preferential treatment. And so that's the way I had to work. And I remember people just like this, who my parents would offer them a job, and I would walk back in the shop and go back to do something. And here he thought, John, my dad, was up in the office, and I come back, the boss's son, and he's got his feet up on the table. And you never seen a guy jump so fast in his life. You know how I viewed that? Stealing. That's what I call that. You're getting paid. Okay? So if these principles apply to people who aren't getting paid, should they apply to us who are collecting a paycheck, who are working 40 hours a week? Don't steal from your boss by being lazy on the job. Don't work hard only when he's looking. If you do that, your attitude, again, it's about maturity in Christ. You're not showing any fear, any reverence for the Lord. If Christ is Lord in our work, then we're going to give 100% all the time. And when you go home, then you can leave your work at home. Or leave your work at work, I should say. Verse 23. Whatever you do. Again, he's talking to employees, right? Bondservants. Whatever you do, work heartily. As for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Remember that when you wake up at 5:30 in the morning tomorrow. I'm going for Jesus. I'm serving the Lord. When you've got that in your mind, is any task trivial? Is any task that you do unimportant? No, because you're important, because you're not trivial, because you're showing something in the way that you work. Every job is an opportunity to shine the light of God. Remember, Martin Luther King Jr. said this quote, I'll butcher it now, maybe I shouldn't mention it, but he was talking about, you know, how even the street sweepers, how they should be the Michelangelo of street sweepers. You get out there and you do the best job that you can. If your job is taking out the trash, if your job is flipping burgers, it really does make a difference in people's day. And people do notice when you work hard and you put your heart into it. Now, we're not going to be working hard if it's just for a paycheck. That will get us so far. That can motivate us actually pretty well. But it won't get us through those tough times. To get us through the tough times, you have to realize that Jesus is the one I'm working for. There's a neat irony here. Who is he talking to again? He's talking to slaves, isn't he? He's talking to bond servants. You know that as a bond servant in the Roman Empire, you couldn't own property? And what does Paul say? You're going to get an inheritance. You're going to get a plot of land. He's talking, of course, about their heavenly reward. So in verse 25, he's going to give a warning now to employees. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. If you're going to cut corners on the job, if you're going to put on a good show for the boss, if you're always going to be late, consistently late, taking advantage of your company, if you're going to be dishonest and take a little bit off the top, Paul is saying you will not get away with it because Christ is Lord at your work. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. And now he's going to give the proper balance, right? Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, again, I find this passage very, very interesting. As an American, we hate slavery. It is the blot upon our history. We don't like talking about it. We don't like other people. We don't like other people bringing it up to us because we're embarrassed by it. It was an evil in this country. Now, here you go, Paul. You've got the perfect opportunity to knock this one out of the park. Cut it down at the knees. Get away. Abolish slavery. What are you doing? This is wrong. Well, Paul chooses a more subtle approach. He chooses the pattern of the gospel. Because Christ can shine in any culture, in any system. And he's calling upon these Christian masters. You treat your slaves with dignity. They are fellow image bearers of God. They have rights and they have to be treated justly and fairly. Now that would have been revolutionary in the first century. And what's the reason for that? Because Christ is Lord in your work relationships. And just because you've got some slaves that you get to boss around all day, that doesn't make you better than them. Guess what? He comes to Christ the same way you come to Christ, through the cross. He gets the same inheritance that you get. You've got a master that you're beholden to as well. Let's move on to verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4. We talked about new life in the home, new life at work. And now finally we get to new life abroad in the world. Because the Lordship of Jesus extends to every aspect of my life. And so I'm supposed to live as the same person in the worship assembly, the same person at home in the way I treat my family, the same person at work, and ultimately in the world, what he says here, toward outsiders. And I think what Paul is talking about here is you make sure you live in such a way that you're providing a healthy platform to preach the gospel. It's all about spreading God's word in these few verses here. And it begins with our prayer life. How are we supposed to pray? How are we supposed to pray? We've got to find the rhythm of prayer. There's a certain rhythm that we have to get. Verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. They were already doing it. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So just continue to intercede for God's mission to continue on earth. Be watchful when God answers that prayer. And when God's answer does appear, you make sure you notice it and you give thanks for it. You complete that cycle. I'm not good at completing the cycle of prayer. I'm very good at interceding. I'm very good at petitioning and asking. But I'm not so wise when it comes to seeing God's answers. And then when they do come, I'm like, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, he did do that. Don't fail to thank God when he does answer your prayer. God is our power source. Paul was praying for them, chapter 1, in verse 11, to be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks. And he's saying, you guys need to develop that same consistent prayer. Tap into that power source, wait on him to answer, be quick to thank him when that answer appears. Why does it start with prayer? Why don't we just go out and get those Bible studies started? You need to start with prayer. Jesus exemplified this so well. Because when we're praying to God, when we're connected to God in prayer, then we're focused on whose will we're actually trying to follow. Then we're focused on whose strength we're actually being dependent on. It's not all up to you, but God can work in you. We're focused on whose mission we're trying to accomplish. So we find the rhythm of prayer. Okay, what am I specifically supposed to be praying for? Well, we should be praying for the door of opportunity to be opened. New opportunities. Look what Paul says in verse 3 and 4. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. And so, one thing that we need to be more prayerful here at Danville, not just in your personal life, but in the assembly, is be praying for these new opportunities. Be praying for God to open this door, for the gospel to be made known. We talked about this in chapter 1. God saves people by the preaching of His Word. By people opening up their mouths like Epiphras in chapter 1 and Paul and others who tell people the gospel story. But the doors of opportunity are unlocked through the prayers of the saints. And so it's a kind of joint effort. All Christians are working together, praying and preaching and working to spread God's Word. But that's not all. We can undo all of our preaching and all of our prayers by not practicing what we preach. And that's what he says in verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. At home, on the job, online, people outside, I think what he's talking about, outside the body of Christ, outside of his family, they're watching you. They're watching you. Don't give them any reason to criticize the message because of our hypocrisy. Paul knew something about this. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 32, he tells the Corinthians there, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32, here's a church that needed to work on this. They were not being a good example in their community. They're giving a black eye to Jesus and the way that they were treating one another. And so Paul says in verse 32, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Just like Paul said to the Roman church in Romans 2 and verse 24, you know, the Gentiles are blaspheming God's name because of the Jews' example. And so let that not be said about us. The only way to take advantage of the opportunity, the only way to make the most of our time is to practice what we preach. I don't know how much more plainly we can put that, but how important that is. There's just no substitute for genuine, blameless living in Christ, because people have a nose for hypocrisy and they love to sniff it out. And they will see it in you and they will point it out and they'll blame Jesus for it. Now, we're not perfect. We understand that. And so we ought to walk humbly. We ought to be compassionate. We ought to be patient with people. We ought to be humble and real with ourselves. But when our behavior is consistent with the message that we're preaching, we're providing the best possible platform to evangelize the lost. And nowhere is this concept more important than simply in the way that we speak to other people. And boy, have we got a mouth today. We have a megaphone in social media and in every walk of life. We live in this age of just instant communication. And so we need to learn the language of grace, which is what Paul says in verse 6. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. There's too many passages to quote in James 3 or Matthew 12 about the importance of your tongue. It's the megaphone of the heart. It says so much about what's going on inside of you, the way that you speak to other people. It's really a great signifier of where someone is spiritually in the way that they speak. And Paul says if we're full of grace, if we're filled up with God's grace, then we're going to be speaking graciously. This is a learned language. This is something that we all have to learn, a very deliberate way of approaching people and speaking to people. Speech that is thankful. We learn that from the gospel, right? We see that in the book of Colossians. Speech that is forgiving, speech that is edifying, speech that is truthful, speech that is wise, speech that is humble, speech that is timely. Apples of gold in a setting of silver is a word fitly spoken. One of my favorite proverbs. How are your words fit for the situation? Do they fit the occasion? When you open your mouth, here's a good one. When you open your mouth, do people want to listen? Or do people awkwardly look away? Choose your words wisely because they matter. They have power. They mean something. This is a learned language. We learn it from God. And we need to be exhibiting this on our Facebook, our Twitter account. We need to be exhibiting this at work, the way we deal with brethren. Because people, they need to hear gracious speech. Sometimes we say, I just can't figure it out. You know, speak the language of grace to those people. You know what God says to you? He says, I will direct your steps. Proverbs chapter 3, 5 and 6. And people say, you know, I'm too tired. I'm too tired of living this way. I can't ever change. And this is terrible. You know what we need to do? Speak the language of grace to that person. Say, well, Jesus says, I will give you rest if you come to me. I'll give you rest for your souls. We say things like, it's impossible. It can never happen. I'll never have that life. God says, with me, all things are possible. People need to hear that. They need to hear the language of grace. We say, you know, we get hurt by somebody. We say, nobody loves me. God says, I love you. I gave you my only son. I love you to the uttermost. He died for you. We say things like, after all the things that I've done, I just can't forgive myself. But the language of grace says, Romans 8 and verse 21, if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. I forgive you. God will forgive you. There's no sin too great that He can't forgive. We say things like, you know, it's just not worth it. We say that a lot in the church. It's just not worth it. I'm not going to rock the boat about that. We won't preach sermons like we did this morning about change and about working hard. It's just not going to be worth it because nothing's going to come of it. Then we got passages like Romans 8 and verse 18 where we say, oh yeah, it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. Heaven's going to be worth it all. We say things like, you know what, I'm just not a smart guy. I'm just not smart enough. What does God say to us through the book of James? Ask Him for wisdom. He gives generously without reproach. Ask in faith. He'll give it to you. We say things, I'm just not able to do that. God says, don't worry about it. I am. And I'm the one working in you. Yes, that's right. You're not able, but I am. I can't go on. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in human weakness. Lean on me. I'll take care of this. You trust in me. Follow my son. See, I can't manage. God said to Paul, he would supply all of his needs. And he did. Say, I'm afraid. I'm afraid of change. I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid of that. God says, I have not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. We say things like, I'm just alone. God says in the book of Hebrews in verse 15 of chapter 13, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. When Jesus is Lord of every aspect of my life, He's Lord of my heart. He's Lord of the way I think, the way I speak, what I look at, what I do with my body, how I work. We're going to learn the language of grace. We're going to walk in His steps. And Paul says, you be ready to give an answer. Now, why did Paul say that? Because people are going to ask you why. Why are you so different than everyone else? Why do you say these things to me? Where did you learn this gracious speech? Why do you have such a family that is respectful and that loves you and that cares for each other? People are going to ask why, because Jesus will make the difference in our lives. And if we're living that life of wisdom, if we're speaking that language of grace, we are in the very best position to preach the gospel effectively. Brethren, sometimes the Bible is just so simple. Our faith in Jesus is worked out in everyday relationships. And we can gauge our spiritual maturity by examining how we treat people, how we speak to others. Look in your past. Do you see developing relationships there? Or do you just see a big mess? Everywhere you go is just destruction. It might be that you need to make a change. And the ironic thing is, we can't even see that in ourselves. We think we're fine. And we need people sometimes to point that out to us. Let me tell you something. If your family, the people that you're closest to, are coming to you and saying that you need to change, you better listen to them, because they know you better than anyone else. Listen to them. If you need to make a change, make the change. Don't ignore their criticisms, because if they see it, chances are other people are seeing it too, and we know that God can see it. Relationships without Jesus in the center of them, they suffer. Who suffers? Who suffers in a relationship when a husband disrespects his wife? Everybody. Especially the children suffer. Who suffers when the wife belittles her husband? Everybody does. When a father loses his temper on his child and he just beats him, who suffers from that? That kid is going to grow up and he's never, ever going to forget that. When a son or a daughter rebels against their parent, who suffers? The parents do, and the child does. Who suffers when a worker takes advantage of an employer, or vice versa? Everyone suffers when we don't have Jesus as Lord of our life. Relationships are torn apart, but that's the message of Colossians chapter 3. Jesus has opened up a new way to live. A new way where we can be forgiven of our sins. We can live the pattern of the resurrection, putting off the old destructive man, putting on the new humanity, and become the kind of people that we were supposed to be. Where can I meet this Jesus? Where can I receive this healing and forgiveness? Paul says it's at the cross that God reconciles sinners to himself. If you need to come to the cross, you're thinking, well, Jesus died, you know, thousands of miles away, halfway across the globe. You come to him in baptism, repenting of your sins, confessing that he is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, where he could wash away your sins and you can walk, as Paul is preaching here, in newness of life. If you have not done that and you would like to, now's the time to do it as we